So we're in Ephesians. We got up to verse 10, but I just want to go back to verse 8 just to refresh, not last week, week before, just to refresh your memories on where we were going. So it says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And so as we're sort of getting into the letter to the Ephesians, one of the things that Paul is constantly underlining is the fact that the gospel is part of God's eternal plan, and it's his good pleasure that we would be called to participate in his family and his household. And the purpose of that is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, it's all about that the focus of the gospel is to bring glory to Jesus and to see him given his full expression as God. Because, you know, we've talked about the fact that because God is who he is, that's why the world is like it is. And for God to have his fullest expression, his character is expressed in all of creation. And his character being redeemer means that he then needs someone to redeem, which is why we're here and we've been redeemed in Christ so that Jesus would be glorified. No, I'm not explaining that all that clearly, but we've kind of covered those points, and I hope that's just a bit of refreshing for you. But we move on to verse 11 now. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." And previously, sort of in the letter, Paul's talking about we, meaning all Christians, but he makes this point that the one of the goals of the gospel is to bring all things in heaven and on earth into unity under Christ. And one of the elements of separation was between the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul starts to now go into a bit of an explanation of that. And so he says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And the we refers to Jewish believers who were the first to put their hope in Christ. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism." And so we see this sort of distinction where the gospel goes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, but without favouritism or separation. And the reason that's it happens that way is because God originally chose the people of Israel to be his representatives on the earth. And when we see in Deuteronomy that when God gives the law, he says, "I'm not giving you the law, I'm not giving you this sort of relationship with me because of anything that you've done or, you know, because there's anything noteworthy about you. I'm giving you this law today so that you will be a light to the nations and you'll reveal my glory to the nations." In other words, when you live in the law, then you're going to actually be a nation that other people are going to want to be like, because there's going to be peace established and there's going to be justice and mercy and compassion and all the things that flow out of the fullness of the law, which is an overflow of who God is. Of course, we can't... While the law shows us God's justice and his goodness, it can never bring us close to him because we're fallen and we continually stumble and continually find that we're short of the mark when it comes to meeting God's standard of righteousness, which is why we need the cross. And so Paul says the gospel's come first to the Jews because they're the ones who were given the promise of the Messiah to look for. And so the gospel kind of came to them first. They should have recognized it first. And some did, some didn't, according to God's purpose in election, as it says in Ephesians. And we saw when we were looking through the minor prophets that time and time again there was a promise that God was going to establish a nation for himself from all peoples on the face of the earth. So this promise of the relationship with God and connection with God going out to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, is throughout the Old Testament. But it kind of goes in that order. So we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, it says that Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. And they there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. And so we see that when Paul went preaching the gospel, he would always start in the synagogue, but usually found himself kicked out of the synagogue and then preaching to the rest of the people in the streets. And so we see this pattern of the gospel being first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, but God showing no favoritism in between the two, because he's bringing all things together in unity under Christ. Okay, so God's plan is being worked out according to his will, which is the other thing that we see in verse 11, that in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And his will has been established in the wisdom and the counsel of the Godhead, with the goal of bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, for the praise of his glory. And in other words, we are redeemed so that we would bring glory to him. And we talked about that previously. And the fact that there is a plan means that that there are those who are chosen. And the word kind of means lot. You know, when the Israelites divided up the land, they divided it up according to lot, so that the tribe of Dan got a particular allotment, and the tribe of Judah got another allotment. And so when it talks about being chosen, it's kind of like God has allotted us to be in his household. And there's this sense of, a very strong theme coming through of predestination for redemption according to his sovereign choice. And we see that all of history is the work of glorification of Christ through his work of redemption. And so really, Paul's just summarizing everything that he said previously and that we've sort of covered in a lot more detail in verses 11 and 12. And so he goes on then to say that, and you also, in verse 13, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal and promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so Paul's saying, we, the Jews who believed and were predestined to come and to know Christ, have entered into this relationship. But you also, when you heard the gospel, have entered in, because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in the gospel. And so just as some Jews were chosen, so also Gentiles were included in Christ through the grace of the gospel. And when we look at the way that they're included, it says that you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So the way that Gentiles or anyone comes to Christ is through hearing the word of truth. The message is an important part, that the word needs to be preached so that people will know, you know, as Paul said, how can they believe unless they've heard, and so on. And so we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul starts to talk about this message. And he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You see, there's something in the foolishness of preaching that opens the way for the gospel. And as it says there, the Jews are looking for signs. And, you know, it's wonderful when God moves in signs and wonders, but that's not the thing that will convince people that Christ is the Saviour of the world. Because the Jews were looking for signs, and Jesus gave them signs, and then they came to him saying, well, give us a sign. And he said, well, if the healings are not enough for you, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And he said, and the Greeks now, if the signs and wonders won't work, the Greeks are looking for wisdom. They want to see something that you can understand and be convinced in your mind that it's something worth following. And he said, they're going to be frustrated in that as well. Because God, in his wisdom, determined that it was through the foolishness of preaching that men would be saved. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, and I'm sure you've all experienced this, that when God was calling you and you didn't know him, you may have known about him, you may have... Gail's reading a book at the moment, and I just was flicking through it the other day and read a section. It's quite good, actually, where he was talking about the difference between believing in God and believing God. You remember that section? Yeah. He said it's quite easy to believe in God. Lots of people will say, yes, they acknowledge that God exists, but it's another thing altogether to believe God and believe that his word is true and that, the you know, when Christ gave up his life on our behalf, that there was an actual transaction that occurred where he bore the penalty of our sin and we received his righteousness, and that we are now new, we're in him, and that he's come alive to us, and that he's put his spirit in us so that we can be changed to be like him. But that's foolishness to the Greek, and it's offensive to the Jew. But God in his wisdom chose to make it that way. And so, you know, I'm sure your story is the same, but because I'd grown up going to church, you know, I'd sort of go to church every Sunday, that's what you do, and I believed in God and, you know, tried to do the right thing and that sort of thing. But there was a time when suddenly it grabbed my heart, you know, there was just a hunger there to read the word, and as I was reading the word, the words were just coming alive and sort of, it's almost like they were reaching out and grabbing me by the throat and sort of saying, this is you, this is what you need. And it was the foolishness of preaching that did that. Well, you're preaching, and yeah, and others. Yeah, Gail preached to me. Anyway, some of you know that story, and I'll tell it another time if you don't. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of one who is, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who knows the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, Paul says to the Ephesians that you were also included in Christ. You came into his household and his family when you heard the message of truth, and you were marked with a seal, and that seal is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enables us to understand what God's on about in his message. Without the Spirit, we can't do that. And so we're blessed, as it said previously, with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, because we begin to see God's heart. And we understand that we just can't understand the gospel in our own strength unless the Spirit opens up our eyes so that we can see. I want to take a bit of time this morning to talk about the preaching of the word as a means of grace, understanding that grace is about the free gift of God, and we've talked about that. But there's just a quote by Louis Berkhof. Says the word and the sacraments can be regarded as means of grace, that is, as objective channels which Christ has instituted in the church and to which he ordinarily binds himself in the communication of his grace. Of course, these may never be dissociated from Christ, nor from the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, nor from the church, which is the appointed organ for the distribution of the blessings of divine grace. They are in themselves quite ineffective and are productive of spiritual results only through the efficacious operation of the Holy Spirit. So what that means is that God has set up things that the church is to do, and through those things he causes his grace to flow. Now, without the Holy Spirit working, those things are just things. They're just rituals or, you know, whatever. But when the Holy Spirit breathes on them, they become a means of transmission of the life of God. And I want to just take a bit of time to, I guess, understand some of those things. So, first of all, when we talk about the things that are means of grace, we're talking about the word, and so preaching of the word, and the sacraments, okay? Baptism and Holy Communion are the sort of main sacraments, and the preaching of the word. And we find that that these things are instruments, not of common grace but special grace. A couple of theological definitions here. Common grace is the goodness of God to all mankind. So it's raining today. It's good. Love the rain. It's good for the production of the earth and so on. And that's a common grace. Whether we honour God or not, he causes it to rain on our land so that we can have food and, you know, those sorts of things. So that's a common grace to mankind. The medical profession is a common grace to nations, so that if we become ill and so on, whether we acknowledge God or not, or go to him for healing or not, we can actually be made well. And that's God's goodness to all mankind. But his special grace is when he intervenes and he reveals himself to us. It's a special thing, and that's not everyone has that. But as we've seen, according to God's eternal plan, he chooses those that he's going to reveal himself to. And in doing so, we then respond to that. So it's grace that removes sin and renews the sinner in conformity with the image of God. So when the word is preached and God's grace flows through that word, it changes us and we become alive to who he is. When we're obedient in baptism, it brings a change in us that transforms who we are. When we partake of the communion, it changes us and we're made into something new. But also these things in themselves, and not in virtue of their connection with the things included in them, are means of grace. So it's the fact that God has chosen to cause his spirit to flow through these things. It's not about the things just in themselves. And we also find that they're continuous instruments of God's grace and not in any sense of the word exceptional. So when the word is when God wants to move on someone's heart, he'll send someone to preach the word. Now, you do hear of times when people kind of get they'll have a dream or something like that that completely changes them. Paul is perhaps a good example. He's walking along trying to extinguish the Christians, and Jesus turns up and reveals himself to him. But Jesus preaches the word in the sense he says, why do you kick against the goat? And, there's all that sort of stuff that goes on before. God can intervene miraculously, but generally it's through his word. And also these things are official means of the Church of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments are the means officially instituted in the church by which the Holy Spirit works and confirms faith in the hearts of men. Also, the church is not a means of grace alongside the word and the sacraments, because her power in promoting the work of the grace of God consists only in the administration of these. And we're going to talk a bit about that, because there's different views on this in different denominations. Now, I'm not into highlighting differences, okay? As it says that on the essential things, Nicene Creed, we have unity. And that's what matters, what we believe about who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, and the church's role. That's all good. There's a lot of stuff that different churches disagree on, but if they don't touch those essential things, then we can sort of show charity in that and agree to disagree. And in all things, we love one another, okay? But in terms of the means of grace, essentially the Roman Catholic view is that it was established in the Council of Trent in 1545 that in the sacraments, and there are seven sacraments in Catholicism, so they have baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, holy orders, and extreme unction, that they believe that they are visible signs of the invisible grace and are inseparably connected. In fact, the grace of God is contained in the means as a sort of substance and is conveyed through the channel of the means, and is therefore absolutely bound to the means. So, baptism regenerates a person, and the Eucharist raises his spiritual life to a higher level. As the sacraments involve a real sacrifice, they must be administered by a priest and not be administered by laypersons. So, what the Catholic Church would believe is that baptism contains the grace in it. And so if the church chooses to baptize you, then it chooses to give you the grace to believe. Okay? So that's a view that we wouldn't agree with necessarily. But what it means then is that if you want to get into the kingdom, you have to go through the church, is the implication of that, okay? And there are reasons why those thoughts have developed. The Lutheran view, understanding that Martin Luther essentially was a Catholic priest who never wanted to leave the Catholic Church, but there were some points of disagreement that the Catholic Church said, we don't want you here if you're g- going to disagree with us on these points. And he said, well, I want to stay, but I can't deny my position on these things. And so he ended up being pushed out and forming the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church says essentially that the word of God being preached is the primary means of God's grace. And the sacraments, they kind of have a substance in them. So it's a bit of a blend where the sacraments still contain the grace and are administered accordingly. Now, the Reformed view, how are we going with this? Is this too... I just think it's worth taking some time to understand why churches operate in different ways, if that's all right. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. The Reformed view. So the Reformed churches are the ones... So after Martin Luther left the church, that he wasn't the only one that had issues with the way the Catholic Church was operating at the time. And so Martin Luther and the rest of the guys sort of who were called Protestants because they protested against what the church was doing, left the Catholic Church, but not everyone agreed with everything that Martin Luther had to say. And so there was this time called the Reformation where church changed, but Lutheranism wasn't the only thing that came out of that Reformation. There were other groups as well. And the main thrust of those groups was that that God doesn't regard the means of grace as absolutely necessary because God's not limited to the distribution of the grace to these means. But they opposed the idea that you can neglect the means of grace. So you can't stop preaching the word and expect people to be saved, because the preaching of the word is God's chosen vehicle for people's hearts to be caught. And baptism is God's vehicle for people to make a public declaration of their faith, and in doing so, that there's a spiritual transaction that occurs through the identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as you do that. And there's a spiritual dynamic to that that changes our walk, but God's not limited to that. Okay, and similarly with communion. But things didn't stop there. The mystics then came along, the Anabaptists and groups like that, who said that God is not limited at all by means of grace, and that as the means belong to the natural world, there's simply symbolic representations of what's going on inside a person. So they would say that when we're baptized, it's just an outward statement that we've chosen to follow Jesus, and that's all. So there's no spiritual dynamic that occurs with that. And when we take of the emblems, that it's just a public confession of our faith. And so we can take it or leave it. I guess personally I kind of have problems with that, because I believe there is a spiritual dynamic that occurs when we are baptized and when we do partake of communion. And then the rationalists, who came along again later on, they said that the sacraments are only memorial rituals and not linked to grace in any way, that they're not even anything to do with what's going on in our heart, that it's just a ritual that we go through. And I would disagree with that one completely as well. So, there's all these different ideas about what baptism is, what communion is, the value of preaching the word, and we need to understand that. This is why different churches operate in different ways and so on. And you know, we can kind of agree to disagree on a lot of that, as long as they believe that Jesus is the only Son of God, you know, that the Father created all things, and that, you know, when you go through the Nicene Creed, have a look at that, and if they agree with the Nicene Creed, then we can say, well, all right, we can work together, because those essentials about who God is and how he works, we can agree on. All right. So, as Paul said, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? This is Romans 10. And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And, you know, sometimes when we start talking about God's sovereign choice in election, about the fact that he's His plan of salvation was hatched before the creation of the world, and he predestined those who would be part of his household. It starts to make some of us a bit uncomfortable, because we think, well, if God's going to save who he's going to save, why do we bother preaching? What's the point of praying for people? What, you know, surely that does away with evangelism. But when we understand God's means of grace, God has appointed it so that before someone can believe, the word needs to be preached. And without that means of grace operating, they can't be saved. But if God's chosen them, then the word must be preached to them. And the thing is, we don't know God's thoughts. We are called to preach the gospel to all men, so that those whom God has called will be saved. So as far as preaching the gospel goes, understanding that God has an eternal plan where he has called those that, you know, he's allotted to himself, encourages preaching of the gospel, because he's invited us to participate in his plan of salvation on the earth, which is a pretty amazing thing. He could do it without us, but he doesn't want to do it without us. He wants us to be part of it, because we're part of his family. And, you know, the heart of a father is to see his sons and daughters follow after him, isn't it? To move with his heart. And so he invites us in. As we said previously, you know, when we're saved, at first we start to think it's got a lot to do with us, that we made this decision. But as we go on and begin to understand who God is, and we understand the wickedness of our hearts, we begin to realize it actually had nothing to do with us. It was God stepped in and intervened in our life and revealed himself to us. But his way of doing that, because God is a relational God, meant that he actually did it by connecting us with other people and through relationship to bring us into himself. Because God is not, you know, it's so important that we understand that God is a Trinity. Because what that means is that eternally he is a relational God. And when you look at other religions, you know, if you look at Islam, where God is one and one being by himself, then you have a God that has no reference for working through relationships. Its commands are sent down from the top, and no one can discuss that or have any sort of discussion. You do what you're told. And that if you know, as they say, if Allah wills, then that's what happens, and there's no involvement. But the Trinitarian God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is our Saviour, he's a relational God. He invites us in to engage with him and to understand him, and to know his heart, and to live out of that heart relationship. And not only that, but when he reveals himself to us, he then comes and lives with us and leads us to know him better. It is amazing, isn't it? Yeah. And it's because he is who he is. Everything that all that happens flows out of who he is as a person. That his being precedes his doing, and it causes things to happen the way they happen. And so because he's a relational God, he's caused his means of grace to be a relational thing, where we share the good news of Jesus with others, and then we come to know him together. And when you believe, you're marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. A deposit is a down payment. Has anyone ever put a deposit on something? And so what does a deposit say? It says, here's some money to show that I'm going to pay all of the money. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit. a down payment in like kind for full payment. So what that means is that what we have now with the Holy Spirit in us, when we come into the fullness of Christ, when we receive our resurrected bodies, whether that happens before he returns or after he returns, resurrection's coming for all of us eventually. Yeah. One way or another. But that's important because, as we talked about before, we've got these bodies that are connected to Adam. And so we're connected with disobedience to God and with sin. And we struggle with that in this life because our spirits have been made alive with God, but our flesh is still tied back to the rebellion that occurred in Eden. But when this body goes into the ground and we receive new bodies, we're set free from that so that we can live in full obedience to him and come to know him in a new way. We receive the fullness of the down payment that we've received. So we know it a little bit now. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part, but then we will know him even as we're fully known. One commentator said, "Imagine the sublimest, most treasured experiences of the Holy Spirit we've ever had, and then realize that they're only a foretaste, the tip of the tongue on the spoon of what is to come. Remember the release in coming to Christ and knowing you were forgiven. Remember that time when in worship, when you were smitten with awe. Remember the time you followed the Spirit's leading and were wonderfully used. Remember the satisfaction of finding the fruits of the Spirit surprising you with goodness where you once responded wickedly. Think of all this and then multiply it a millionfold. Here on earth we have experienced the first dollar of a million celestial dollars, the deposit. We have the dawning of knowledge, but then we will have the midday sun. And all of this is to the praise of his glory." It's not for our glory, it's for his glory. Because it reveals God for who he is. It reflects back to him his nature and his character. And God's purpose in election is fulfilled, that Jesus would be glorified.